Morning, everybody. A little late getting started, but it's a bright, very beautiful Lord's Day out there, so let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, with the joy of the Lord in our mind and in our souls to sing your praises. We come ready to worship. We come ready to acknowledge your sovereign will over all things in our lives right now. We pray that you would continue to bless our leaders and encourage them. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that directs the heart and the conscience of man. And we pray, Lord, that your will would be manifest in that. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen your church and bless her. We thank you for the work that we are able to do in representing you well. And we ask, Lord, you would give us the strength and the opportunity to continue to do that. We pray for your blessing on our hour in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome back. This is, we are in the second section of our study, and we are working through the doctrine of the confession. And we have three whole chapters to go through today. But this is all... theology you should be very familiar with and embrace wholeheartedly. And so I don't think, even though there's a lot here, we're going to be dragging or bogged down in anything. Let's get started with chapter 6. After dealing with the decrees, the eternal decrees of God, his providential will over all things, then we come up to the next sections of the confession. And they deal in the chronological order in which they occur. Particularly, the whole of them happens with chapter 3 of Genesis. And it says that our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy will, holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. First, I want to show you the underscoring of the emphasis that the divines had in regarding the historicity of Adam and his wife, and that they were the only two from which all of the population of the world come. A very similar story to the time after the flood. All of the population of the world it traces back to Noah and his wife. And the historicity of that is emphasized in the words first parents. And then we go to the other end of that statement where it says, having purposed to order it to his own glory, the fall, in other words. And this is just emphasizing again that covenant of redemption, that plan God had from before the beginning of the world to bring all things to his glory by creating his church. And creating his church was required that in order for the church to be created and brought to Christ, he needed to be its savior. And so that is all according to the will of God. Now, when it talks about the creation of man, and it does so as the image of God, the imago Dei, that it reminds us, Genesis reminds us, that man was made exclusively in all of the rest of creation. The creation comes to pass with the glory and power of the Word of God. Let there be, and it happens immediately. And when man is made, he is made differently and uniquely. He is made in their kind, as the animals are, male and female. But unlike the rest of creation, the rest of living creatures, it's the man and his woman alone who are made intimately and personally. And what do I mean by that, of course, is that Genesis describes the making of man out of the dust of the earth. This is something that God chooses to do as not as a fiat statement, let there be man, but but in the involvement of himself, it reminds us of the parenthood of God, if you will. The fact that God is our Father and that he is creating man after his own image. And then and once he has the body, he breathes into him his own breath. And so man is born with an eternal soul. He has the image of God in him. The Confession and the Catechisms use the words knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to distinguish us from the other creatures of the world. But it is intimately and personally that man and male and female are made, and that they hold a unique position in creation is emphasized, not just simply in their creation, not just simply in the fact that they were last to be made. The whole world is made as a home, as it were, for Adam and his wife, but then they are made in the image of God and made to have a relationship with God. No other creature is made with this purpose. No other creature has purpose before God. All the other creatures on the earth have a purpose for man. But only man is made to have a purpose before God, and that's establishing a relationship, or what we'll call a covenant with God, and we'll find that in chapter 7. Relationship and covenant essentially mean the same thing. Sometimes we have friendships that grow out of kind of with no stipulation or no regard. You know, we just like the other person. We like hanging with the other person. Our relationship, friendship kind of grows that way without any commitment or discussion. But when you get into a bond with someone, when you get married or you sign a business contract, there are stipulations of that relationship. And that is where it's analogous to being called a covenant. I emphasize the teaching that Scripture has with regard to the equality of the man and the woman before God at creation. They are both are made in the image of God. It's not that man is made in the image of God and woman is made in the image of man, but they're both made in the image of God, and they both stand before God in terms of consequence and reward. They are both to inherit the kingdom of God. But when marriage is involved, and this is also taught to us in Genesis 2, when marriage is involved with its commitment and its bond, then there are roles and relationships in that bond. This is that formality again. Friendships are one thing, but when you commit to a bond, there are structures that bond will have, and the bond of headship is one that is given to that relationship by God. It is not open for debate. That relationship of the head of man over his wife is very plainly laid out, and that relationship in the marriage is set forth before the fall occurs. Now, when it comes to that issue of free will, we've talked about this already. Adam in the garden before the fall, before any consequence of sin, had absolute free will in his finitude, you remember. Not free will as God in the divine infinite nature he has free will, but free will regarding in the confines of his finite nature. And as we've talked about before, the finite nature has free will, but once the poor choice is taken, just simply by the fact that he is finite, it is inevitable that sinful choice will happen, that the free will indeed will be lost. And when it comes to Genesis 3, we find that free will to either choose to serve God or to rebel and the consequences of it change after the fall. Genesis 3 talks about it this way. This slide has to do with the question of Satan and his origin. And that Genesis 3 starts off, "Now the serpent," and I want you to notice in Genesis 3 that the origin of sin, where does sin come from? And the only thing that the Bible really expresses to us is it comes from the permissive will of God, because it is inevitable in man's finite nature. He doesn't have to create it. He doesn't have to ordain it. it will happen. And so the origin of sin is not given to us specifically, except to say it's negative, that God is not the author of sin, and in a more strengthened statement, that God hates sin. And so we start there when we consider everything else. The origin of Satan is also something that is not well given us in Scripture. It's not given us for us to know with thoroughness, but there are passages in the Bible that we point to, and theologians have differences of opinion on those passages. But the closest embrace we have of this is that Satan is an angel who himself has fallen, and so that we understand the Scriptures be teaching that men and angels may indeed fall. But of course, angels are not offered given the gospel. The angels are given to declare the gospel, but the gospel does not apply to angels. So if an angel falls, he's doomed. And so we come to our best conclusions, which fit the rest of our understanding of theology, and that is that that Satan is not the enemy of God. It's not like yin and yang. It's not like the battle of good and evil and all eternal warfare that one will win when the other grows weak and dies, but rather God is supreme and he is sovereign and he is unchallenged. And so what is Satan's role in God's plan? It is to be the antagonist of the man. And of course, he does so by way of trying to attack God, but he cannot achieve that. Number paragraph 2, by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and reason. The emphasis there is become dead in sin, words taken directly from Paul, and emphasizing the nature of the thoroughness of the curse and the sin upon man and the curse of God upon him, that this is not something that just colors or damages the character of man to a point that he can somehow recognize and rise above or work around, but that he is completely dead to sin regarding God. And dead to sin means he is unable to respond to anything such as the gospel presentation, if not for the power of the Spirit of God to give him new life. And the saturation of sin affects everything in our lives. It affects our bodies. We die as a result of sin. We grow weak. We grow infirm. We get sick. We die. That's a result of sin and the curse of God upon us. Our minds are also affected. This is part of the curse that is not often regarded, even in some Christian circles. Our sense of reason is polluted by sin. What we look at and what we see in the world and what the conclusions we arrive at are bent in the effect that sin has affected our reason as well. You know, so there's the battle, the philosophical battle between faith and reason, which goes first. Can we even, for instance, approach the discussion of the existence of God with reason? And the answer really is no, because our reason is polluted and tainted, and we come to the conclusions that we want to come to. And so even that. But every aspect in us is affected. The soul in us is affected just by reason of the condemnation of God upon us. The soul remains immortal, but unless the Lord acts upon us, the soul will be immortally damned and will spend time in eternity in hell. And so everything is affected, every part of us. There isn't anything outside of man that is not affected by the curse of God upon our sinfulness. And so Augustine's famous four natures of man starts with this transition. Augustine was the first one to describe it this way. He said, before the fall, Adam was able to sin. He was able to make a choice. He had that free will. He could choose as he wished. But after the fall, the pollution, the curse of God that was so complete and thorough that Adam is now, after the fall, not able not to sin. And sometimes that takes a little bit of explanation to fill that out. The way we understand this is that it is a radical change in our character as well as our standing before God. The fall of Adam affected his relationship to God. That's the first thing. Lost communion with God is the way that the confession states it. We lost that bond. That covenant of works broke. The friendship broke. All aspects of this broke. Adam ran and hid. He wanted to distance himself from God. Wanted to cover his nakedness. Wanted to lie before God to get out of trouble. All the demonstrations of the fact that this relationship has now broken and cannot be repaired. And the only way that that curse can be lifted is with the man's death. So there is nothing in life that the man can do to change this relationship. He can't do any amount of works. He can't give an amount of money. He can't act as though he has turned over a new leaf. He can't make more promises to God. None of that works because judicially, forensically, he is dead in God's court of law. He cannot, in anything he does, he cannot please God. You know, this always comes up, you know, when we have some spectacular form of philanthropy. You know, for instance, Dale Carnegie built libraries in all kinds of small towns all across America. Surely that is a good thing, and surely God gives him credit for that. And then we have somebody else who invents the cure for COVID, and surely that would, look at the effort he's made on mankind, and surely that would please God. None of those things in themselves, as works of earning favor of God, do accomplish anything. They might have their place in God's providence to lift man and to encourage him and to educate him for the next phase of his life, but the point is that nothing he can do changes that standing before God. He needs that someone else, that mediator, to cover his sins for him. But without that, he will die in his sins, and he will not be able to do anything about it. But beyond that, there is the effect of the man's will. Of course, this, you might say, well, one leads to the other. It's a consequence. If I can't please God, then why bother trying to? I don't want anything to do with God because nothing's going to work anyway. But there is also an anger and a frustration and a resentment to that that comes out very eagerly in the heart of man. You don't have to go far in Genesis. Chapter 4 talks about Cain, and his resentment against God brought jealousy and anger and wrath against his brother. Man does not want God. Man does not seek after God. And once you understand the cannot, you understand the will not. So it's more a case of that step. Paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, that being Adam and his wife, the guilt of this sin was imputed. The word there is carefully chosen and applied in contrast to the Roman Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness. Infused righteousness means that the Catholics believe that when you are in right standing with God through the church, and you receive the grace of God through the church, then Christ's righteousness is infused into you. It's like getting a shot of a vaccine in you. You become righteous. Sometimes you might pick up on that in Catholic dialogue, you know, that the saints are those who are righteous, and the rest of believers are just the crowd. But in Reformed thinking, the change in wording here draws from Paul and is used to speak of the forensic application of Christ's righteousness to us. It doesn't change our character. We still have to grow in righteousness. We still have to grow to be like Christ. We still fail. We will still sin. We will still fall short of the glory of God. But because the righteousness of Christ covers us, then we are now have a, we now have that standing before God we could not have on our own. In the fall of Adam, regarding the rest of the generations that the confession speaks of, 1 Corinthians 15:22 is the classic reference to that. For as in Adam all die, the historic fall, the historicity of Adam leads to the historicity of the fall, the curse, and the historicity of all of his descendants by ordinary generation after him. And we all carry the guilt of that first sin. That is the thing that we carry by generation after generation. We carry the charge of unrighteousness and sin against God, so we are conceived with that cannot. And as a result of that, we are born in sin, and we are born selfish and in rebellion of God, and we carry on with that will not. And so there is no hope for us because we stand under the historic Adam, our first parents' fall. Paragraph 4, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, there's that exhaustiveness, condition. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. So it's out of the corruption of our hearts and our minds and our will and the condemnation of our standing that makes for the rest of all of the sins that we do in life. This is the focus, of course, of total depravity. We still do bear the image of God. I remember wrestling with this in seminary. How can a totally fallen man still bear the image of God? But it is true, and that is one of the reasons why taking the human life remains so heinous. We are allowed to kill and eat animals and manipulate animals any way which you see fit to the glory of God, but we may not murder one another, because we bear that image there, and as long as life exists in us, there is the hope of the gospel. And the gospel is given to unbelievers. The gospel is projected to those who are wicked and totally depraved. It is not for the righteous I come, but for those who need healing. We are still capable of fulfilling the creation mandate. We are still able to do science. We are still able to advance the cause of nature and study our geology and all other kinds of sciences and even to the ends of the world. But we still remain incapable of redeeming ourselves. Nothing changes our standing before God. And that we are also unwilling to seek God first. So we come to paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it may be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This is an answer to, of course, the question that would come up, particularly in Roman Catholic circles of their day. More often today, it's in, if I use the term not generically, in Pentecostal circles today. The idea that if I am saved, if Christ is my Lord and Savior, if my name is written in the book of life, then I do not sin against God. This goes back to that word, imputed versus infused. If I have Christ in me, then what I do is not sin at all. My sin is paid for. As if it was we mix up the justification of God with the sanctification of God. And the Roman Catholics would say, yes, you are with Christ, you are without sin. And Pentecostals today will say the same thing. I have the Spirit of God in me. Everything I do is of God. I don't really sin. And the confession is saying, no, sin is always sin. Why is that? Why is it sin is always sin? Well, it's because sin is defined not by how I feel about what I'm doing or what I think my motivations might be for what I'm doing or any rationale for situation ethics. It was right at the time. Sin is always defined by the breaking of the moral law of God. That's why the Ten Commandments are written on the heart of man and remain there, because it is the rule by which sin is defined. So no matter who I am, I can be the foremost eloquent, I can be a Charles Spurgeon, I can be a Martin Lloyd-Jones, and yet, I can be R.C. Sproul, and yet when I sin against God by breaking the moral law, I sin. There is no padding around it, there's no redefining it, there's no being easy about it. There's probably several ministers who have used the illustration in their writings. I remember one by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous English preacher in the mid-20th century. And one endearing elderly lady walked up to him and said how much she loved him and everything and how wonderful he was. And he said, "My dear woman, if you could read my heart for a minute, you would hate me to the ends of the earth. My sin is desperately wicked, and without Christ I am nothing." And so he underscores that. Number six, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, there's that definition, and contrary thereto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Here is the consequence of sin laid out very, very frankly. You notice it doesn't use the word hell. Remember the whole dispute with regard to the Apostles' Creed. Eternal damnation is as close as they come without using the words that they would trip over. But the condemnation is utterly thorough in this life and in the next. The catechisms unpack this. You know, it says that what are the miseries of this life? And what are the miseries of life for the unbeliever upon death? And there is no softening of those consequences. The condemnation of judgment is affected. It has affected me spiritually now. I know in my heart, Romans 1 again, I know in my heart that I am condemned before God. The wrath of God is appropriately applied. My temporal life is cursed. I grow old. I grow weary. I grow frustrated. I grow angry. I lose my physical faculties. I manipulate other people. I lie. I cheat. I steal. And I receive the consequences of all those things. But then you get to the second death, the judgment of God, being cast into the fire of the hell, the pit of fire, and that punishment is eternal. So the definition of the consequence of sin is thoroughly laid out. Well, then we come to the covenant of God with man, chapter 7. And I said, like I said, this is in sequential order. First, you had the creation of man and woman, and then you had the fall, and now you've got the covenant that comes as a result of the fall as we read it through in Genesis 3. Paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So here's that total depravity laid out very clearly, that there is no way to reach God. There is no way to haggle with God. There is no way to manipulate God. Man cannot reach up and box God in order to force him to do something. That's the emphasis that he has between the distance between God and the creature is so great. God is so independent of himself and self-reliant. He doesn't need anything on earth. So there isn't any way that the sinner can bribe him or manipulate him in any way. Shaking his fist at God is as close as the angry sinner can come. Pretending he's not there, philosophically declaring that God is dead, all of these things have no effect on the truth. And yet, man is saved. Man is born from above. What causes that? It is God's condescension. According to his will and according to his plan, he brings his own to himself. And that is by way of establishing this covenant, this relationship. You know, the covenant of works failed because Adam broke the covenant. Another covenant is established in Genesis 3 at God's own volition, at God's own price, and through the work of God's own Son. But still, there are the bonds, the strictures of relationship, and that involves primarily the reception of grace. Because works are now completely out of the question, you must embrace the gift of God. For the sinner, this becomes probably one of the biggest tripping points to embracing the gospel. The King James Version calls this kind of love charity. And charity is has always been regarded as something that is beneath my pride to receive. I don't want your charity, is a common phrase. And if I can't get it myself, it's not worth getting. And all of those kinds of things. The grace of God is the great stumbling point in the gospel. I'm becoming more and more convinced of that all the time. It's the grace of God that must be recognized and humbly received and loved by the sinner if there is to be a change of heart. But if the grace of God cannot be accepted, then sinful man will not allow the gospel to come into his life. Paragraph 2, the first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. I have a significant objection to the confession at this point. Not one unto death, or not one that I think really needs to be changed much. What they're saying here is by assumption or presumption, but I do not think it fits with the covenant of redemption. I don't think God had ever planned on rewarding man with life if he obeyed. I don't think that was ever a possibility. And so to say that that is the case is certainly an extension of that. This is as close as it comes in the Lord's words regarding that covenant. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Okay, now if you eat of every tree of the garden but you avoid this tree, I suppose you could imply that life will be had as a result. But that's as far as it comes. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're going to be fine. Everything will be rosy and you'll have eternal life on your own. And of course that would defeat the purpose of the gospel. The only thing he elaborates on is the negative. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Does anybody have any questions about that or challenges? Nancy?
I guess I'm not clear about what specifically, your specific objection here is just that it's not clearly spoken that way.
No, I'm saying the second confession says more than it should. It says the first covenant, that'd be the covenant of works, life is promised to Adam. Life is not promised, life is given. He already has life. That's part of the covenant, that he has life. It's not promised to him. If it's talking about life after obedience, there is no threshold. It's not saying, okay, be good for 5 days, and then you got eternal life. Or be good for a year, and you got eternal life. It doesn't say anything like that. There's no future statement made, and in him to his posterity. There's no posterity except for the creation mandate to fill the earth. There's only the presumption that that would be applied, but it's only in the presumption, it's only in the fall that we see the passing on of the guilt and the curse of sin upon posterity. But to say the opposite was the case, I think is going too far. And then the last phrase is right, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Anybody else? Yeah, Kurt?
I think the language is sufficiently vague to allow for you to do it.
Kurt gives me a pass. Yes, Bob?
The last line of Genesis 2:17, the you or your others think that statement from the day that you eat, you shall surely die, is more than a conditional.
More than a what?
A conditional.
A conditional.
I mean, sometimes, at least maybe I've read it in there, if you
Yeah, is the last phrase of verse 17 contractual or prophetic? Well, I was gonna pull a scholarly answer on you and say, well, I'd have to check the Greek, I mean the Hebrew, to be sure. But when you go to the Hebrew, what you're gonna find is there's no difference between these terms. So
it doesn't have a future tense.
Yeah. So I think I don't think you can answer the question just on the surface.
Hebrew doesn't have tense
of that. Yes, Martha. Mm-hmm.
And the things that I do.
Yep.
Or I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things
I want to do. It's hard to get that straight. Now, what there is some question about or challenge about that verse in the context, but I have always regarded that as the third nature of man that that comes after he becomes a Christian, but still struggles with sin.
You know?
Yeah. And so that's yet to come, but that's a good verse to think about. Anybody else? Yes.
I just think people really get triggered by works, the word works, and the word perfect. But I think that, you know, if we take away our connotations that we have of them in this third estate and put them back into the garden, that's what's happening. If you just keep going as I'm telling you to do, you're going to be alive. For however many days. We don't have to put a day marker on it, but if you do what I'm saying, the situation that you're in is going to continue, even unto children.
It makes the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state all much better. If you don't want to say, well, I wish we could go back to the garden and fix what Adam did. He was in a continuous state of being liable.
Right.
That's no way. Right. I wouldn't want to live like that.
Right. Well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be able to. That's the point. You would never, ever be able to do that. And anyway. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. That is standard for me, by the way. I'm glad the mic didn't pick up any of those comments. We'll have them erased. My point is the point of elaborating on this molehill is that so far we've been talking about the covenant of works, which did require absolute obedience and righteousness from Adam in thought, word, and deed every second of his day, which, as Kurt has said, is no way to live. Well, it's a good way to live, but you can't do it. And we're talking. If we could do that, now we're talking about the fourth nature of man, which is after redemption is complete and we dwell with God in glory, that we cannot sin. We cannot sin against God. All of our ability and our desire to sin is removed from us, and we cannot sin, and that's a glorious place to be. But the opposite of that is a covenant of works where by nature it is a hopeless condition. And so that's the point. Then, paragraph 3, man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Here the word promise, I think, is rightfully used because the promise of the Holy Spirit is indeed true and can be experienced with conversion. So now we're talking about the covenant of grace, which, as I said before, is all a gift of God, which if we embrace the covenant of redemption, which I think is going on here, that this was the plan of God in the first place, never to leave man hanging, as it will, in this limbo of work, perfect works, He wanted man to be happy and holy and to be free of the constraints and to and be in love with Jesus, who has paid the price for his sins. And the only way to get that is through a covenant of grace, redeeming his people from their lost condition. Paragraph 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This word testament continues to be an issue of confusion in theological discussion. It is used in the Greek in the New Testament, and so it comes from that. But then we go and we divide the covenant of grace into the two sections, Old Testament and New Testament, when it should be before Christ and after Christ, to emphasize the unity of the covenant of grace rather than give anybody a suggestion that there are two different ones. If Jesus is the testator of the new covenant, if it's upon his death that you receive his gift of inheritance, who dies in the Old Testament? You do. So it's an incorrect way of labeling and identifying the parts of the Bible. Paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, though the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Covenant. So the before Christ looked toward the coming of Christ, and that's referred to as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And when you start doing that, I think you do get into confusion. But nonetheless, that's the way we've grown used to referring to it. And of course, it encourages even within 100 years after the confession was written, the beginnings of what we now refer to as dispensationalism was starting to divide the Bible into more than two parts, saying that God was simply reacting to the twists and turns of mankind's actions, and that he kept coming up with new relationships and new bonds that would satisfy and do the job. And finally, he came up with, okay, well, I'll send my son, and all you got to do is believe in him. You don't have to do works. You don't have to believe the prophecies. All you got to do is believe in him. But then he sent his son, and sure enough, the Jews killed him. So, then we come up with a church, which we hadn't thought of before. Now that we're going to give the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews are set aside. It's all very chaotic in its theological structure. And it's very antagonistic to the organization and the unity and the flow of the covenant of redemption. Paragraph 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispersed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, emphasizing that division, of dividing of the Scriptures, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. This also, of course, ties the sacraments together. Sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper do have theological roots and unity of meaning with circumcision and Passover. And so the focus in the covenant of grace is Christ. That's the promise of Genesis 3:6-15, when Christ is first promised, the proto-evangelica, the first promise of the coming Messiah is made in Genesis 3:15, but the Old Testament is simply the anticipation of that one coming. And then when Christ comes, he has that one sufficient act in history, paying for the sins of his people. And as the as Paul and other writers in the New Testament Hebrews stress, without the historicity of Adam, the historicity of Christ makes no sense. And so they both go together. And it is with the accomplishment of the historical act of Christ paying for sin and defeating sin at his resurrection, or defeating death at his resurrection, that believers after that fact continue to build the church, continue to anticipate the coming of Christ again and the end of all things with the conclusion of the covenant plan.
Dave?
Yeah.
If you go back one, in the covenant of redemption, does the Holy Spirit not figure in that covenant?
He does, but the bond of redemption is really between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the emphasis on the Spirit, you would say, in that case, is that he will bring, Christ accomplishes salvation, redemption with the one act. The Holy Spirit applies redemption to believers, to draw them to himself. Because we are dead in sin, the work of the Spirit is to draw believers individually to, they are born from above, as it will. But and it's not to the Spirit's exclusion, but it is more specifically between God the Father and the Son for the accomplishment of redemption. Okay? All right. Now we come to chapter 8 and the focus on Christ. Paragraph 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. There's that act of the covenant of redemption bond. To choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator, the single mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head, the savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. By the way, David, in regards to this question, Dr. Gaffin has done, from Westminster Seminary, has done a lot of work and a lot of writing saying that the Spirit's work is actually the Spirit of Christ doing the work. Just as God the Father speaks in Genesis 1, it's the Word of God, John 1, that comes out, that's Christ. It's Christ involved in that. And in the same way, it's the Spirit of Christ that applies Christ's redemption to individuals. So that also brings the Holy Spirit in with regard to that. His eternal purpose emphasizes that covenant of redemption as well. Paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And that also, you know, parallels Adam's experience, by the way. Christ is born a virgin. That is the symbolic way of saying that he is born without sin. That was the reason for that. He does not inherit the sin of Adam, his head, you know, the head of all of us born by natural generation. It's a headship issue. He is born of God, so he is without sin. But for 33 and a half years, he was under that same covenant restriction that Adam was, that he cannot sin in thought, word, and deed every second of his life. So, you know, it's not just simply that, you know, he did not ever lie, cheat, and steal, but he was on that test every moment of his life, died, it is finished, without sin, without breaking the law, moral law of God in thought, word, or deed. And so that's the emphasis that is made there. being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Those words are in there because of who? Anybody remember? Athanasius and the Athanasian Creed that goes on and on and on. Very God of very God. Very light of very light. You know, this equal to the Father, absolutely equal. Substance, same substance. He just covers all the bases because the Arians are sneaking in trying to say God, Jesus isn't God. And so the defense and the protection of the two natures of Christ goes all the way back, and that he is fully God and fully man. There's no mixing them together. He's not half God, half man. He's not part God, part man. He is fully God and fully man in every sense of the term. Yet he is only the one mediator between God and man. Now that, so that's emphasized with one of the lengthier paragraphs in the confession. Then you come to number three. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. To that end, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might thoroughly be furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Here again is that emphasis of the covenant of redemption. Before the creation of the world, this bond and this authority and this reward is bestowed upon the Son by the Father. Number four, the office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, Philippians chapter 2, he gladly did not consider equality with God something to grasp by himself, nothing. He was made under the law, did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, remained under the power of death. There's that emphasis on the power of death, remaining under the power of death. It goes back to the Apostles' Creed. With the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven. So there's that 1 Corinthians 15 theology that the body that comes from the grave is immortalized and reunited with the Spirit. That's why the respect for the dead has always been a traditional demonstration in Christian thinking, is that it's not just the shell, it's not just something that we cast aside, that we regard without any consideration. If at all possible, we treat the body with honor because it still belongs to Christ. That's not always possible, we all realize that, but the point is we take great assurance and great blessing and great encouragement in that even if we are in a spaceship that has the hurtling into infinity and can't be recovered, the Lord knows where we are. If we died in the Titanic and a fish ate our bodies, the Lord knows where we are. And so we are not restricted, physically speaking, by the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, but we are charged to treat the body, even of the dead, with respect and with care as far as it is possible. There sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession, shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of the Father. Fully satisfied. And purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. This is male and female. If you're in Christ, you receive the inheritance. There is no marriage in heaven because there is no headship in heaven. You are equal before God. You receive the inheritance of Jesus on your own. Number 6, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect. What about the Old Testament saints who died in faith, before the coming of Christ? Did they, you know, Hebrews 11, did they all died in faith? Did they get anything? Are they lost? What's the answer? Really? They don't get anything.
Their souls are drawn out.
But do they get any reward from Christ if they live and die before Christ? Does Christ pay for them or not? Yes. Or is it just those after?
Yes.
Yes. Christ died for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph too. All of the Old Testament saints are redeemed in the blood of Christ. There's that unity of the bond of the covenant again. In all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from before the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, covenant of redemption, being yesterday and today the same and forever. There's that emphasis again on the role of Christ in serving all of mankind, all of, essentially backing up even farther, all of the elect. Everything is ordained by God before the creation of the world. Abraham was not born out of time. And the fact that he died without seeing Christ, Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day coming. Why would he rejoice if he didn't get anything? Why did it make any difference to him at all? It's because Christ is Abraham's Lord. Just like David says, you are my Lord. Number seven, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature, sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. This is maybe splitting hairs. They're covering their bases a bit. There are sometimes when the man in the gospel is called Jesus. There's sometimes when he is called Christ. Sometimes when he is called Jesus Christ. Sometimes when he's called Christ Jesus. When it says that Jesus wept, it's a demonstration of his humanity. When it says Christ died for all his people, that's the God-man. When it says something like, and I'm reaching here, but just to give you an example. You know, when it says, Christ says, only the Father knows the coming, that's a demonstration of humanity, but it's attributed to the God nature of Jesus. So which is it? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's the human Jesus. Is that, you know, and the confession is simply saying that in the writing of the gospel, there are times when these are interchanged and we should just roll with it.
Mm-hmm.
Looked forward.
Because that was sort of in the New Testament, that's what he did. You sin, and then you came and you brought your sacrifice to pay for it.
Right.
That was done after.
And the only way of understanding that is to realize that the sacrifice of an animal doesn't cover for sin. So what am I doing? I'm obeying God because he says this is in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ. Yep. Number eight, I'm out of time here, so I'm going to go quickly. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Here that application is given to Christ, David, making intercession for them, revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit. There's the connection of Christ to the Spirit of God, his Spirit, to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Okay. Any other questions? This was a lot, and I blitzed through it, and I apologize, but I don't think anything was terribly new to you, so I felt I could.
Kind of necessary to finish.
What?
Unnecessary to finish if you want to finish by the end of spring.
Yeah, well, we'll see if we get there. Bob is just looking forward to more and more of this, is he? Most painful sufferings in his body, crucified, dead, and was buried, remained under the power of death. For those 3 days, saw no corruption. His body would not have deteriorated yet. That's what that would mean.
That's kind of the classic biblical meaning.
Yes,
of corruption.
Yes, yes. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much for what this study means to us in embracing the reality of the gospel. We can see, Lord, that throughout time, generation after generation after generation, men have sought to be plainly understanding of the gospel and to state it boldly. Would that the church be so bold as to hold fast to such a strong statement as this. Oh Lord, please have mercy on us and make us strong in our faith according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.